You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Morning, everybody. Before I jump into Acts, a couple of little family housekeeping items. We've noticed that services are full. And it's actually spurred some bigger conversations that have actually been going on for quite some time. About 2 years ago, Chuck and I came back from a leadership conference, and we just had the thought, hey, what if 50 people showed up? What if 100 people showed up? And then you all showed up. And so we need to work through what that means for us. As a community, as we want to make space for people to come in and have authentic community, to be able to find a place here. And so we've had some really large conversations around buildings, around church plants, around third services, and what that might look like for us. And so when we look at a building, that is not only an immense financial commitment, so we have to really be intentional about that. That's something God wants us to specifically be doing. It also isn't something that would solve an issue anytime soon. It would be something that's a couple years down the road for that. And so in order to look at something that's a little bit more available to us right now, we're looking seriously at starting a third service this summer. And we don't have the specific times narrowed down yet. Lots of input on what's the best time for that. It might most likely be on Sunday morning, in the afternoon time, or switching things around a little bit. But it would be a big change. It would take a lot of us banding together to be able to make something like that happen. And it made me think about some of the things that were emphasized when I was coming here in my 20s, which is over a decade ago, which feels weird to say. But there's a lot of things around when we make an increase like this that there's concerns of what change will bring and things that we want to instill and still having the sense of our community. Our place, our church, what makes this special to us. And there are a lot of things that were actually very intentionally communicated around that time when Emily and I were considerably younger. And they made a call to ownership of our community and ownership into making this place what it is. We all were taking part in this. And there was silly little rules that they brought in, then had little acting things up here showing us how to do that. And it was just trying to make fun out of an idea of what are some of the things that actually consciously happen. And we had things like the 5-minute rule and the 5-foot rule and the pivot and attend one, serve one, and all these different elements of inclusion. The 5-foot rule is if another human being is within five feet of you, acknowledge that they exist. Acknowledge you are a human being and I see you. And it's this idea that you don't just come in and you're not just a number in a seat. You're another person that's here. The 5-minute rule is after the service, hey, try to find somebody you haven't met before. Say hello. Do what we just did for that. We have that whole minute and a half to five now, it feels like, set aside for in finding out another person that might be newer here. You just haven't met before, and it increases that connection within the community. The pivot is my favorite one. And it's my favorite one because it's actually so simple and involves very little on our parts. It's just you notice somebody that's coming in, you're in a group, you're in a conversation, and you just do this. And you bring them into your conversation. Say, hey, I've seen you. I know you. Have you met this person? You make that connection there and you bring them into the group. You bring them into the conversation. You bring them into the community. And this, we have an ongoing attitude of including as opposed to, well, I have my 3 or my 4 and I'm good with this. It's the idea we're always bringing others into what we have going on. And so there's these conscious efforts that are in the DNA of those of us that have been here 10, 20, 30, 40 years. it's my father-in-law. it's ingrained that what makes this community feel so close, feel so loving, feel so family is that we take this ownership of this is my community. This is my family. I'm going to take part in making sure it remains the way I want it to feel. And so the last one I mentioned was the attend one, serve one. And it was an interesting sort of idea that every weekend we're coming to church and one of the services we're attending and another one of the services we're helping out at. Because when I come to church, I love that there are people there to take care of the kids, to be able to watch after them, to be able to teach them, to train something up in an area that they is appropriate to their age. I love that we have people to do that. But if we have no one that's willing to do that, that doesn't exist. I love that there are people that are friendly at the door and are welcoming us in and are really good at remembering your names and remembering that you were here last week or this is the first time you've ever been here. I love that there are people that come here early and make sure the coffee is hot. And you do too. That is one of the strangest things that is so important at church events that has nothing to do with the Bible is the coffee. But there are Hebrews. Wah, wah. But there are things that we do together. We run as a community, not as a staff. We are a community of believers that come together and make it even possible to happen. And I really do deeply appreciate all the time and effort that all of you put into this. And anytime we have a point where we're going to move forward, we have to move forward together in it. And so with a new service, that will involve a whole nother slew of volunteers. The biggest one will always be children's ministry. If you like kids even a little bit, please let me know, because we will train you, we will equip you, we won't just go, good luck! But we always need people that are in there, that were willing to be in there to love on the kids, to be able to train them up, to be able to teach them in a context that's appropriate to them. It's a vital part of what we do as a community. But if you don't really like children, then we won't have you there. And there are plenty of other places to serve. But we do need, we do want to make sure that this third service is just like all the others. One of the main values that we've had is that our church is a family, and a family includes grandma and grandpa, and it includes babies, and it includes everybody in between. And so we could very easily plan a service that fits one particular demographic, but then it won't be this church anymore. And so we want to be able to, as we move forward, partner in that together. And I don't like being manipulated, and so I don't want any of you to feel manipulated in this. And so I want to express something that's important to me and has been really valuable to me coming up here week after week after week, is that the people of this church consider what's shared. The number one reason that pastors leave the church in this day and age is that they get up every week and they preach their hearts to the people and what they felt that God has prepared in them, and the people of their church continue to live exactly the same as they've always lived. And it's demoralizing. And this is why pastors, by and large, are leaving the church more and more so these days. We don't have that here. It's so deeply appreciated that when whoever comes up here and preaches, the people, you chew on the message. You chew on what's been shared. You talk about it. You share in it together. You go and you see, how am I going to apply this to my life? And it's wonderful. And it's really, really appreciated that we're willing to work through these things together and watch Jesus change our lives together. And I want to thank you for that as we consider this next step of moving forward as a community together. In Acts 10, so as a little reminder from a couple weeks ago when we talked about Acts 9, talked about the conversion of Saul when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him to the ground. I always assumed he was on a horse or a donkey, but I don't think that's in the passage at all. And so he knocks him to the ground, he blinds him, he redeems him, and he brings him back into fullness, and he immediately goes out and preaches the word. He preaches Jesus, he starts telling everybody about this amazing revelation that he had. And he preaches in such a way that they can't argue with him. And for the Israelites, when they can't argue with you anymore, they try to kill you. And so he went from place to place because this kept happening. And eventually he ends up back at home in Tarsus. And then we change the scene to Peter for a while, seeing what he did as he's going out and preaching the word. He's through the power of the Holy Spirit performing miracles. And he ends up in a place called Joppa with a man named Simon, who happens to be a tanner. Now, that was actually a lot of information to go through in 1 week. And after that week, I thought, man, that was a lot. And I looked back at my notes. That was because I was supposed to split the chapter in half. And so learning from this last week, we're going to split this chapter in half. And this whole talk today is essentially going to be a big lead up to the punchline next week. And I thought originally we were going to talk about hearing from God. And after reading through this full first portion, we're going to talk about ritual cleanliness. And it was a bit of a sharp turn for me, but it was actually an important one to find. We're going to be talking about dealing with long-standing cultural norms, taboos, and laws. And so I'm going to use the word taboo quite a bit. It's the exact word we need to use. And so taboo is talking about things that as a society we have decided is not appropriate to do or to even talk about. Now, some of the not appropriate to do is just fine. There are things that are not good for you. You shouldn't do them. But the not talking about it tends to be an unhealthy aspect of taboo, and that we're leaving people in their sin, in their state of not being able to get out of this mess that they're in, that the poor choices they've made. But if we're not willing to talk about it, they kind of sit in that shame, in that guilt. And we want to be able to bring people out of that. So as a church, we've actually started to push against some of our cultural taboos, and we're going to start talking about them. And we're even going to have different times that we meet together to start dealing with them, which is why we have our Wednesday night battleship class. For those that struggle with any sort of sexual addiction or porn addiction, we're going to daylight the issue. We're going to talk about it. We're going to help people get health and wholeness through that. That's why we have people that meet on Friday nights to address alcoholism and drug addiction, because we're going to daylight that this is an actual issue. We're not just going to sweep it under the rug. We're not going to act like it doesn't happen because it's not fun to talk about, that it's messy and unpleasant. Yes, and that's what we are here for as the church, to help people get out of messy and unpleasant and get more of Jesus in their life. Amen. But that doesn't happen if we won't look at it. If we won't bring people in where they're at, if we won't love them where they're at and love them through it to get them to health and wholeness, we don't have people come in and expect them already to be healthy. We have to realize that we have to be able to work with people where they're at and move through it. We have to deal with that cultural taboo of ours. But we're going to talk for a little bit of the cultural taboo of theirs around ritual impurity, uncleanliness. And there's two kinds here. There's ritual and there's moral impurity. Moral impurity, sin. It's not good. Has to be dealt with. Have to take it to Jesus. The ritual impurity is an entirely different thing. And for a really good explanation, good concise explanation of this, I would encourage you to go on to the Bible Project. They have some great resources. They have a whole talk on every book of the Bible, giving a real short explanation of what's contained in that book. Their talk on the book of Leviticus covers all of these things really, really well. Because I'm going to just kind of be touching on it, and they give a really good, concise idea of what the law is talking about in that, in a way that's easy for anybody to intake. But for them, there's a really big taboo about being clean, being ritually clean, because there's a lot of different things you can do in your life that will make you unclean according to the Mosaic law. And so for them, they would avoid this at all costs because they didn't want to deal with the hassle of becoming clean again. So beginning with that idea, we're going to approach a few barriers that we're going to have to deal with. Acts 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So we're introduced to Cornelius. He's a centurion, meaning he's a commander in the Roman army, and he would have commanded 100 men. That each century would have been a part of a legion, which was 1,000 men, which is very likely what the Italian cohort is, a whole legion that comes from Italy. He says he's devout, meaning he's following after God as the best as he can in his position, that he believes in Yahweh, he believes in God the Father, and he's probably going to synagogue week by week to learn more about him and try to live his life after these laws. But he's a Gentile, meaning he's not an Israelite. And as a Gentile, he's also not fully submitted to what they would classify as being one of them. And that's circumcision. And we find out actually in chapter 11 that they have not done this. It's the only reason I can say that now. And so because of that, because they are not circumcised, the Israelites would not consider them a part of their assembly, not a part of their people. That is the dividing line for them of whether or not you are a part of the people of God. You're part of the covenant. And this is going to create a really big barrier for them. And so I'm going to talk about two specific things from the law that really is going to come up in sharing the gospel. The first one is out of Exodus 12. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you should not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.'" So the Passover is something that was done in remembrance of the final plague in Egypt. When they were slaves in Egypt and God brought them out, he sent plagues. The very last one was the angel of death coming in and taking out every firstborn in all of Egypt. However, if they were to take a perfect lamb, spotless and without blemish, and sacrifice it on behalf of their family and put the blood on the doorpost of their house, then the angel of death will pass over that household. Thus, the Passover. Why is this even being discussed right now? Jesus is the final fulfillment of this statute. That he is forever the Passover lamb. They don't have to continue doing this over and over and over again. His blood now covers the people, and death will now pass over us when we are raised again to life with Jesus at the final day. Why would this be such a big deal? When we read this passage, when it repeats over and over again, no uncircumcised individual may take part in this. It's going to become a real big deal. If Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that, does that mean that you still have to be in the covenant of circumcision? Then we also have Leviticus 20. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detest them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which with the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." There's a lot of passages that are similar to this, talking about Israel being set apart from the rest of the nations. But the whole point of that was the Abrahamic covenant, when it's saying, you will be a blessing to all the earth. The whole point of Israel being set apart as holy is that they are the example of what God's people are meant to be, to draw the nations in and to bless them by bringing them as well to God. But instead, what Israel did with this is they took on a practice of extreme segregation. They rejected all the rest of the nations. They considered them all to be dogs, inferior to human beings. And we are the chosen people, and it's just about us. And so they took what was meant to be about being holy and separate to draw humanity, and now they took holy and separate to reject humanity. It creates a really big barrier for where they're at right now. How can you go to the nations if that's how you think of everyone else, that they're subhuman? Now, continuing with Cornelius, "About the ninth hour, the day of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius,' and he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." So now we're going to start delving into this idea of clean versus unclean. And the first one has to do with the clean versus unclean actions, things that you can do that would make you unclean. And one of the big things we have to look at in Scripture is that words aren't wasted. They don't give you descriptions without a reason. They didn't just introduce everybody as Tom the plumber and Bob the shepherd, Simon the tanner. They're mentioning he's a tanner for a very specific reason, and it's starting small here. At Leviticus 11, 39 through 40, it says, if any animal which you may eat dies, so even the clean animals, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. The job of a tanner is to take dead animals, skin them, and make leather out of them. So meaning, he would constantly be unclean 6 out of 7 days of the week until the evening. Every single day. It would be his job. When you go to Numbers 19, it talks about when a person themselves has become unclean, anything they touch also becomes unclean, like it's contagious. And so now you have this guy whose whole job is to basically be unclean about all the time, and everything he touches is going to be unclean all the time, and Peter is staying in his house. He's willing to make this work. Now, one of the ties like we have to understand within this is that most people worked out of their homes. Most people didn't, at this point, go leave in the morning, go off to their job. It's a little bit of a foreign concept to us now. But they actually worked out of their home. So all of this would have been happening in and around his house where Peter is staying. And he's willing at this point to at least start addressing this issue of uncleanliness within his own nation. He's willing to make the effort to be where he needs to be and accept people where they are, even though there's this huge issue around not associating. Because it's easier to avoid and distance than it is to deal with the hassle of it. And so we see Peter, at least in a small part, starting to deal with this particular taboo. But it's in a small part, and it's with his own people, and he can work through it this way. But God's going to keep putting a finer and more fine point on this. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So then we're addressing the next, even bigger issue for them of clean versus unclean food. Now, all of Leviticus 11 talks about clean animals versus unclean animals. And so, just the last two verses here, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. There's a whole slew of things about how food can be prepared. We call them, even to this day, kosher food laws. Anyone who is a practicing Jew that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah still lives by these kosher food laws, appropriate ways to prepare food. And at this point in time, these food laws had been in place for 1,500 years. 1,500 years of an entire people only eating, handling, managing food this way. And so a lot of people have taken this verse to think about, well, this is God saying it's all right here to suddenly eat all these animals. Of course, Peter's going to have a challenge with this. But this isn't the first time. This isn't the first moment when God has taught on these things aren't going to make you unclean, Peter. It actually happened back in Mark 7. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he has entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And they said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus is talking to the weightier matters of the law. When you read out of Matthew 23:23, and he's chastising the scribes and the Pharisees about how they're treating the law and how they're treating tradition and how they're treating these things as these minor things as so much bigger. He says, you tithe mint and dill, and yet you neglect the weightier things. It's like you're straining out a gnat and trying to swallow a camel. He's trying to get them to focus on what really, really matters here and not get so caught up on the minor minutiae of these things. And so when we look at these food laws, when we look at it, he's already declared these things clean. And this didn't happen just last week. It's been years. It's been years since Peter's had this conversation as one of the disciples. And he still hasn't given up the practice. He still hasn't moved past it, even though Jesus Christ himself said it to him. Said, this should not be the issue you're focusing on. This isn't what's going to make you unclean. Peter hasn't fully dealt with it yet. He's putting a finer point on this issue of cleanness versus uncleanness. And it makes major complications around sharing a meal. Now, for us, sharing a meal has lost a lot of the emphasis. It would have been so much more important at this period of time because it meant that you're going to have peace with this individual. You're going to have close, intimate community with this individual if you're willing to sit down and share a meal with them. It emphasized the bond of friendship that you had, of coming together as a community. And it was vital to their community. We read in Acts 2, and day by day, after attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. And so now if you're called to go to a whole people group that doesn't share in the same food restrictions that you do or that you require, how on earth are you going to possibly have a meal with them? How are you going to increase those bonds together when you won't even enter their home? You won't sit down and share a table with them. And so the point gets pushed even more. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So the final point is, are there unclean versus clean people? And I put a question mark there, because there's a lot of things that we see where the Israelites would absolutely refuse to have any association with anybody who wasn't an Israelite. They have a whole word that's everybody for not us, Gentile. That's what it means. Anyone who's not us, you people. And they wouldn't have anything to do with them. Peter's going to talk about in the latter half of this chapter, it's not okay for me to associate with anybody who's not a Jew. And so we have to find, is there actually something in the law that speaks to that? Is there something that Peter's referencing, or is this a tradition that they're refusing to let go of? So we have to look back at the law. What does the law say about the stranger and about the foreigner, about the people who dwell amongst you and believe in the same God you do and are submitting to the same life that you do? What does the Bible say about them? Well, Leviticus 19, it says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns you with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The person who doesn't look like you, act like you, talk like you, come from the same place as you, is the foreigner. Person that doesn't come from the background you are in. Doesn't come from the same people group you're in. Doesn't come from the same nation you're in. Whatever it might be, they're different. They're the stranger. The stranger and foreigner that have decided to come amongst you. They've decided to make the Lord their God. They've decided to dwell with you. And it says, you will love him as yourself. They missed it. Leviticus 16 says, and it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people and all the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded him. This is dealing with the weightier matters of the law, the actual major issues of sins. Atonement does need to be made, and it's going to be equal across the board for everybody. It doesn't say just the Israelites. It's for everybody that's there. And Jesus said this about these things, out of Matthew 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. This isn't going away. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And Jesus accomplished this. Jesus made the final atoning sacrifice for humanity. His blood, the blood of the Lamb, covers us, and it's done, it's finished, and it atones for all of mankind. If we are to but turn to him, repent from our ways, and accept him as Lord. And so this was a permanent change in how they were going to live. And what did this do? Of Zechariah 12, it actually speaks to this whole topic we're talking about, what this did for cleanliness. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they who have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. It's a whole long talk about all the people who are weeping. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the name of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. The issue of uncleanness was dealt with on the cross. It's not something they need to be holding as taboo anymore. It's not something they need to keep on living in. They don't need to keep on living in that bondage anymore. Jesus dealt with. The law isn't done away with, it's fulfilled. And after 1,500 years of living a particular way, they're having a hard time changing the ways they think. Peter and his contemporaries are really, really struggling with this. It's been years since Jesus was here, years since he's taught them, and he taught them all the things that he was supposed to do. He walked them through it all. And yet, they're still living in old patterns and old ways. And that's what this has to do with us. As we have to consider, are we ignoring God for the sake of what is comfortable or familiar? Because each and every one of us, regardless of whatever background you come from, whether it's from outside the church or what's inside the church, we have traditions. Our society itself has traditions. And a lot of these traditions aren't necessarily biblical ones. They don't necessarily go against the Word of God, but they don't derive from the Word of God. And some of them, the Word of God says, you don't have to do. And you most certainly shouldn't be burdening other people with them. And some of them, it says, you should stop doing. Those aren't good for you. Those aren't actually things that I've called you to do. These are the things, these are the accusations that Jesus had of all the scribes and Pharisees, saying you're heaping on rule after rule after rule, and you're putting your ways above God's ways now. You're putting a burden on the people that I never told you to put on the people. And I know you've been living in this for a long time, and it's comfortable and familiar, and you like it, and it works for you, but I've told you not to, you don't need to do that. And so we have to look at all of these things that we hold dear. We have to ask, is this actually the word of God? Do I just not want to give this up because it really works for me? Am I heaping something on somebody else that God never did? Am I ignoring what God's saying to me within this just because I don't want to change it? A voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Jesus dealt with a lot of things. A lot of things that they didn't want to give up at the time. A lot of things that we don't want to give up now. The issue is the same. We're not talking about uncleanliness in our lives now, but we're talking about other things. Other things that we want to sit in, that we want to be okay with. I don't want to give that up. I talked about a few of them at the beginning of this. People that are sitting in their alcoholism, a lot of times they're happy with it, even though it's terrible for them and their family. They just don't want to give it up. People that are sitting in their addiction to drugs, it helps me through the day. It helps me get through something difficult. I live in grace. I don't need to give that up. It's killing you. It's slowly or quickly destroying your family. It's not good for you. Those that are sitting in pornography addiction, it's okay, it's just my sin. I don't really want to give it up. I know it's not great, but I mean, nobody's perfect. We have to look at what we're doing, and God's called us some uncomfortable things. God's called us out of the familiar. We have to be willing to hear from him in that. We have to be able to make time to hear from him with that. When we look at both Peter and Cornelius, two drastically different people, they both made regular time to hear from God. Just, God, what are you saying? Made time out of every single day to hear from the Lord in some form of quiet or solitude, just so that God might speak to them. Particularly, we need to do this when we're being confronted in our lives that something that might counter our current paradigm, current way of looking at the world. I see the world this way, and someone's bringing this, and it comes against that, and I have to make an assessment here. Is that wrong, or do I just not like it? That's a very important assessment to make, because so often we have something that comes against how we think it should be, and we want to immediately go to what's wrong. But we have to start digging in and saying, Lord, what do you actually say about this? And we have to be willing to hear what God says. We have to be willing to go to the Word of God when God starts speaking to us and convicting us on these things and taking my tradition out of it, taking my culture out of it, taking my perceptions out of it, taking what I want it to be out of it. And I have to say, God, what did you actually say here? Speak to me, Lord, because God does speak. The question, the big question is, do we make time to listen to him? Or are we just trying to fit it into the busyness and the noise of life and hoping somehow we'll be struck by lightning when we need to be struck by lightning? So, Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this introduction to a bigger conversation, Lord. We thank you that you do speak to us, that you're with us every moment of every day. We just ask that you help unplug our ears when we need, Lord, to be able to clear out any of the distractions so that we can hear you clearly, that we can be able to receive difficult things that we don't want to work through, Lord, but be able to know that we can lean on you through all of them, that we can turn back to you in every one of these things and rest confident that you will guide us and lead us, Lord. Amen.